Please remain standing and turn with me to Isaiah 54. This will be our Old Testament reading. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Amen. Let's turn now to Romans 8. Verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a kid, my dad would sometimes take a coin or something and hold it in his hand really tight. And my sister and I, we would go over and we'd, try to pry it loose, try to get it what was in there. And we'd try every angle, every trick that we could think of. And we just couldn't do it. Couldn't get his hand open. It was just not going to happen. Nobody was going to be able to pry those fingers open. Nobody was getting at that object that was held fast inside that strong, unbreakable, unrelenting grip. So you can imagine that for me as a kid, on the surface, it was kind of frustrating. Why can we never get his hand open? Come on. He's so much stronger than me. But then, on the other hand, deep down inside, I was glad. I was glad that I couldn't get my dad's hand open. Glad that I wasn't stronger than him. And you can imagine also the impact that experience had for me when I would think about those words of Jesus. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Talking about that strong, unbreakable, unrelenting grip of God holding on to me as a child of God, never going to let me go. And I'd like us to maybe keep that picture in our minds as we consider this morning from this passage. First, the final word, verses 31 to 34. And second, the frightening world, verses 35 to 37. And last of all, the firmest grip, verses 38 to 39. So the final word, the frightening world, and the firmest grip. What then shall we say to these things? It starts. So Paul has reached here the conclusion, kind of the peak, really not just of chapter 8, really of everything in the book so far. But thinking just about chapter 8, since we don't have time to review the whole book of Romans. Think about chapter 8. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus, verse 1. It talks about how God has broken the power of sin in your life. He's given you the Holy Spirit for a new kind of living. He's adopted you into his family as one of his own children. He's given you hope for living in a groaning world. He's given you the promise that a new creation is coming. The Holy Spirit, as we heard last time, is dwelling within you to help you to pray when words fail you. He's reminded you that your future is settled and secure, not because of your hard work, not because of your good choices, or even because of your faith. Your future is settled because of God's settled sovereign purpose that's rooted all the way back in eternity past and that stretches all the way across history with equal certainty into the glory of the forever future. So what then shall we say to all of those things? What difference, in other words, does all of this make when we go out and we actually try to live then? When we go out and we try to live in a world where we don't see all of those things taking place now, we're hoping, as Paul already told us explicitly, we're hoping for what we do not see, right? And what we do see, the painfully real resistance, the friction of life, the hostility of the world, the sin that we still see in our own lives, all makes all these promises. Well, they don't always feel true. And so what then shall we say to these things? Well, the beginning of Paul's answer is simply to say, listen, if God is for us, then who can be against us? No matter what else happens, no matter what resistance we face, Paul wants us to get just the simple fact kind of stuck fast in our heads that God is for us. God is for us. And to understand that means, it helps us to think about the opposite. That means that God is not against us. God is not against us. And that's remarkable because we think that's what we deserve, right? You would expect, reasonably, as a sinner, for God to be against you, pointing his finger of judgment, extending the long arm of the law against you and throwing the book at you because of your sin. But what has God actually done? He hasn't done that. He has done the opposite, right? He has demonstrated by sending Christ to live and die for us that he is, in fact, unaccountably, undeservedly for us. God is for us. He has made up his mind to do good towards us, for his wrath to be redirected to someone else, so that we might experience his love instead. So that work of Jesus in living and dying for us not only earns something for us, it not only earns the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life, it does that, hallelujah, it also proves something to us. It proves that God is for us. That God is out for our good. God is out for your good. That's what the death and resurrection of Jesus proves to you. It's not just all the particular blessings of the gospel, all the things that God gives to us, those specific things that Jesus achieved that Paul wants us to see here. It's something more basic than that, something more foundational. It's this settled disposition of God. It's his attitude towards us. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to be assured about God's goodwill, his smile towards those who trust in Christ. That when he looks at you from heaven, he's not looking at you like a glower. Oh, why can't you be better? Why can't you get your act together? You know, the way we sometimes treat one another. We're so unmerciful. We're so impatient. Think about, if you have kids, you can think about your worst moments as a parent. And then you remember that your Heavenly Father is not like that towards you. He smiles upon you because he has this settled determination for your good. He is for you and he is always for you, never against you. And he's made that possible through Christ. He has made his face to shine upon you and been gracious to you. He has lifted up the light of his countenance upon you and given you peace. Why do you think he told us to pray for those things? Because that's what he needs to do. That's his attitude towards his beloved people in Christ. Paul offers some proof then of this in verse 32, some proof of this idea that God is for you in case you're unsure about it. He says, look, if you need some evidence that God is for you, here it is. It's that God didn't spare his own son. He gave up his own son for us. And if God would do that for us, what is there that he wouldn't do? Because anything else that God could possibly ever do for us would have to take a distant second place if we were to kind of rank the best things that God ever did for us, right? There's giving us Jesus, and then there's, about 30 feet on the page, and then there's whatever the second best thing is. I suppose the gift of the Holy Spirit would be up there, but we'll combine those together as he gives the Holy Spirit in Christ. Still, think about the things that generally occupy our prayers, the things we're generally asking God for. They're way down here compared to the gift of his own son for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all. Well, how will he not with him freely give us all things? You know, if God gave you Jesus, then you can know when I pray for something and I don't get it, say, I don't get what I wanted. Well, it's not because God doesn't love me. It's not because he thought that I was asking for too much either. So maybe I prayed for too much and that's why. No, God is for me. He has already given me the greatest possible, the most valuable, infinitely valuable gift that he could possibly give me. Anything else is peanuts by comparison. And so I can be confident that if it's good for me, then God will definitely give it. And if he doesn't give it, it definitely must not be good for me. And I know that. I'm confident in that. I trust that because he has already proven that there's nothing so valuable that he would hold it back from me. God is for me. And if God is for me, then who can be against me? It's like it says in the Psalms, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing. Right? Nobody can touch me. Nobody can harm me. Not really. Not ultimately. Because God is for me. And I know that because he's given me Jesus. Now, this fact that God is for us is also important when we come face to face with our own failures, our own sin. Sometimes it's easier to trust that in terms of outside threats, but then you can get really discouraged, even despair, when you see the faults within you. And it's at that point we need to remind ourselves of the forgiveness of God through the sacrifice of Jesus and the righteousness that we have through his obedience and his resurrection from the dead. And that's what Paul goes to next. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So who is to condemn? In other words, if God says that because of Jesus, you are righteous, not guilty, then anyone who tries to say otherwise is completely out of bounds and out of their league. They have nothing to say about it. Even if that someone is you, your own heart, accusing you. Because God's verdict is the final verdict. God's court is the final court of appeal. It is God who gets to have the last word about you. And if he says righteous, well, then righteous it is. And neither you nor anybody else has the authority to contradict him. Yes, God is just. Yes, God is wrathful against sin. And yes, your personal sin deserves death. But that death has already been exacted. That wrath has already been allayed. That justice has already been satisfied. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. Christ Jesus is the one who died. And Paul doesn't stop there either. He goes beyond the death of Jesus to the resurrection. Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised. I want us to see here the very close connection between Jesus' resurrection and your freedom from condemnation. See, the resurrection was God getting the last word about Jesus. Because, you know, remember in his trials, right, in the court of Pilate, Jesus was condemned, right? Before the bar of Roman justice, quote unquote, Jesus was treated as guilty. And on the cross, that is the status that he endured, the status of a guilty criminal. But in the resurrection, God the Father told the truth about Jesus. He told the truth about Jesus. It was the full fruition of that earlier declaration at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. See, if Jesus had stayed in it, sometimes people wonder, well, Jesus died on the cross, and then, well, the atonement was done, the sacrifice was done, so why is the resurrection really important? Well, if Jesus had stayed in the grave, it would have been as though God was kind of conceding the point, admitting that Jesus really got what he deserved. But in the resurrection, what happened was God contradicted every charge that had been brought against Jesus. Jesus was vindicated, acquitted. We could even say justified, right? Declared righteous, not because he needed to be forgiven, but if justification, it's a declaration of righteousness. That's what was happening to Jesus when God raised him from the dead. He was justifying Jesus, saying, this man is righteous. Once Jesus rose from the dead, nobody could ever condemn him again. There could never be a shadow of a doubt. No kind of subtle insinuation, no kind of unsettling, questions. The resurrection was the last word about Jesus. It was God's final verdict. And here Paul is saying, just as God the Father had the last word about Jesus, so he has the last word about you in Jesus, in Christ. Because Jesus was forever freed from condemnation when he rose from the dead. Those who trust in Jesus, who are united, who are joined to him in a living spiritual union by faith, they're forever free from that condemnation too, just as much as he is. See, Jesus' resurrection is the reason that you are righteous in the sight of God. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of the risen Lord Jesus. That's what he sees. Because he rose, you are righteous in God's sight. It's the only reason. There's one more reason that Jesus' resurrection guarantees that you'll never be condemned. And it is that he himself is right now, at God's right hand, interceding for you in the court of heaven. And so it's almost like you could imagine some yahoo coming into the heavenly courtroom and saying, hey, look at that sinner down there. Don't you see all the bad stuff that person's done? Look at all those thoughts in there. Look at those words that they've said that are sinful. Arrest that man! And Jesus stands up and he says, sit down. You listen here. I died for that sinner and for every one of their sins. I paid for that sin. There is no more debt. And not only that, but I rose from the dead. And I am here now to say that their debt is settled and their case is closed. There's nothing more to be said about it. So because Jesus rose from the dead, we now have this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that is good news for the people of God, not only to know what Jesus did, but to know where he is now, praying for us and proclaiming for eternity our righteousness before God. Okay, now, I can say all of this to us while we're sitting here in church together and, a great Sunday morning. These things tend to seem maybe a little easier to believe when you're sitting in the pew. You might get fired up. Yeah, that's right. No condemnation for me. God is for me. I'm righteous in Christ. Sit down, Satan. You can't accuse me anymore. You can't condemn me. And that's good. It's good that the Lord gives us corporate worship and the preaching of the word to get fired up into the memory of these great gospel truths. I'm going to feed that. Love it. But the trick is to keep believing this. And to live as though it's real, not just to say it's real, but to live as though these things are true when you actually run up against the friction of living in very sin-sick surroundings outside of these four walls. And that's the second point, right? A frightening world. When Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He goes on to list some kind of plausible candidates. They feel plausible to us anyway when you first hear them. Things that loom very large for us. And they can take up our field of vision completely and get right there in the foreground and keep us from seeing anything else. They block out what once was so clear to us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. We live in a frightening world that is full of legitimately scary things. And while we may know that none of them could possibly be stronger than God's love for us, when we're actually going through them, they can sure feel stronger. And that's where we've got to go, by the promises of God and not by our own feelings. This reminds me of what Aslan tells Eustace in the silver chair near the beginning of the book. And he's given him the four signs. And he says, here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the things which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. We're living down here in the thick air of a poor fallen world. And here, what we feel is what the psalmist felt, that Paul quotes here, Psalm 44, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what it feels like to live the Christian life in the midst of a world that's opposed to Jesus. This doesn't feel like victory. It feels like bitter defeat. And yet the truth remains that no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is what it all comes down to. It all comes down to our confidence in the strong, unbreakable, unrelenting love of God. It's interesting. Verse 35 says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 39 says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think, well, which is it? Well, what it's showing us is that the love of Christ, the love of God the Father, they are in perfect harmony. They're working together. Reminds me again of that passage in John 10, where Jesus says, first, no one will snatch them out of my hand. But then just a little bit later, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then how does he wind up? I and my Father are one. It is this one love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if you remember nothing else today, I hope that you will go from this place remembering this, that if you are trusting in Christ, you are safe in the strong, unbreakable, unrelenting grip of God, who loves you with a strong, unbreakable, and unrelenting love. That no one is able to pry God's fingers open. Nobody is able to get to you or get you out. For I am sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from that love. So as you and your families think about the resurrection of Jesus today, you can remember that not even death itself, not even the stone, the great stone rolled across the entrance of the tomb where Jesus was buried, that was not able to separate Jesus from the love of the Father. That same love that your Heavenly Father has brought to bear on Jesus, he has brought to bear on you. God will no more stop loving you than he will ever stop loving Jesus. And what could be more unimaginable than that? One last thing. If you're here this morning and you are not sure, am I secure in God's hand? I'm not saying that every human being in the whole world is safe in the hand of God. Only God's children are, only those who are trusting in Christ. And so if you're wondering, wait a second, am I safe in his grip? Am I forgiven of my sins? Am I secure in my hope for what comes after this life? Simply remind you where that love of God is to be found. It's that last thing Paul says. It's the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want to have the confidence, if you want to have the security the safety of this grip of God. It is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. So receive Him. Believe Him. Trust Him. And no one will ever be able to snatch you away. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your powerful and unrelinquishing grip that you have upon us. You are keeping us safe and you will never let go. Thank you for the love that you demonstrated towards your own Son in raising Him from the dead. We thank you for bringing us by your grace to participate in that same love. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Down here in the thick air of a scary world. Help us to live without fear, with confidence in your love for us. That is strong when we are weak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.